grab your Bibles or open up your apps, your Bible apps, and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans, although we are technically going through the book of Romans on Sundays and on the weekend, Saturday nights also. If you didn't know, we have a Saturday night service also. And we left off, last time we were in the book of Romans, we left off finishing up chapter 8. And we're going now into a whole new section of the book of Romans. And it's a controversial section. Shouldn't be, but it is. And Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 historically has been controversial enough where there's been some over the years that actually have said, this ought not even be in the Bible. Matter of fact, there's some commentators that have commented on the book of Romans and got to chapter 9 and then skipped right to chapter 12. Because there's so much controversy on surrounding this particular section that we're going to be in. And I believe it ought not be. I think it's simple to understand. And nevertheless, there's some apparent contradictions in this section. And that's why it becomes so controversial. It seems at first glance that there's these great contradictions because Paul the Apostle begins to address the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and he lets them know, you, as you know, have been chosen by God, you're God's people, and there are promises that God has made, spiritual promises that God has made to Abraham that would come into the Jewish people, and more in number than the stars of the sea. The people that God would give Abraham through Isaac, his son. And that the Jewish nation has been set apart as God's people, and through them would come the Messiah. And yet, here's the contradiction. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected God's own people. Through all of the prophecies of old that were clearly demonstrating the gospel and that Christ would come. The hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet when he came, the Jews rejected him as the Messiah. And so in that rejection, there was this breaking off of this branch that was grafted into the vine of Christ. There was a breaking off, and in that breaking off, it created an opportunity for a grafting in then of the Gentile population. And so because of that, there's this created question in the minds of the Jewish people, then, well, where is God in all of this? And is his word really true? Because now salvation, as you say, Paul, has come to the Gentiles. What about the promises that God made us? And so there's this great controversy of, well, if God can't be trusted, if he made promises and he hasn't kept those promises through Israel and through the Jew, and now the Gentiles are able to be saved and they're able to be grafted in as God's people, then what about the truth of his word? And can he really be trusted? And has God changed his mind? And in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, has God failed to fulfill his plan? And if he has, then how can I trust him? How can I trust that his word is true? And Paul addresses, he brings it up, and he creates this tension. And then he addresses the issue. And here's Paul's argument. First of all, God has not failed us, and his word is true. God has promised eternal blessings to Israel. And Paul clarifies that the true Jew is not necessarily one who has been born nationally as a Jew, as an Israeli. And he clarifies that in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He says this, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? That's the question. Because they've been broken off because of their rejection. No, for not all who are born, it says, into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Now, this would rock their world. Because in the Jewish mind, particularly in the first century and to present, in the Jewish mind, there's this idea that, hey, I was born a Jew. I was born in Israel or as a Jewish individual. There were thousands of years where they had no homeland. We know that back in 1948, God fulfilled that rebirthing of Israel. But the mindset is, hey, I'm God's chosen people, and because I'm a Jew, I'm saved. I'm his man. I'm his woman. And God, and Paul is now saying, wait a minute, time out. Just because you were born nationally as a Jew doesn't necessarily make you a Jew. And so the question would come up, then has God broken his promises? Is he unjust? And Paul addresses the reality that God, he can show mercy on whomever he wants to show mercy. And he begins now to unfold the absolute, unquestionable sovereignty of God. That is, God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, with whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and whatever he chooses is going to be the best course of action. That he knows all things at all times. He knows the beginning from the end. He does not live in a linear world. He's not waiting for things to happen. But he lives in a timeless existence. He's eternal in all of his ways. And so he begins to unfold this reality. And he's saying, listen, God is free to distribute his mercy on whomever he wants. He can distribute his mercy upon his people. But he can also distribute his mercy on the Gentile population. And those then reading this at this time, they considered us non-Jews as dogs. Matter of fact, they would publicly pray regularly, thank you, Lord, that I was born a Jew and not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That's what the men would pray. And they had this arrogance about them that, hey, I'm born a Jew and I'm God's man, and so I'm superior than everybody else. And God, and Paul is saying, wait, time out. I've shown mercy. God has shown mercy to you, and he is certainly capable, and it's certainly his prerogative to show mercy on whomever he wants. In chapter 9, verse 14, Paul would say this, are we saying then that God was unfair in showing mercy to the Gentile? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone that I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. And Paul is establishing God is sovereign. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, where he wants, with whomever he wants, and whatever he does, whatever he chooses is going to be the best course of action because God is completely, absolutely sovereign. He knows all. He's omniscient, omniscience, all science. He knows all things and every derivative thereof, every possibility thereof. And he makes choices, or he has made choices since before the world ever even began. That's how sovereign, that's how great our God is. He's planned things. He has things in motion that he has planned since before the beginning of the world. Everything that he chooses is good. And here's the rub. he will go on to say in this section of scripture, I am sovereign, I have chosen, I have elected. You'll hear that word in theological circles. You'll hear this term, you'll read this term, election. And that means that God has pre-selected everyone who's going to be saved. Now, that begins to create some tensions. How is it that God could pre-select everybody that's going to be saved? And Paul's saying he can have mercy on whomever he wants. And here now becomes the rub as he will go on in this section that we will look at. And he says, but though I have chosen, though I have selected, though I have forecalled or foreordained the elect, you're still totally responsible for your own choices. And that's where we blow fuses. That's where we melt down. That's where we get into great, contentious controversy. Is how could God be sovereign and yet at the same time hold man responsible for his own decisions, particularly concerning salvation? He lets them know in this section that Jews are responsible for their rejection of Christ because they pursued righteousness by the works of the law and not by faith. Even though righteousness by faith was clearly presented to them, even back in the days of Abraham. The message of salvation by faith and not by works was told them by all of the prophets of old. This truth of being saved by faith and not by works had been passed down to them generationally, and had descended to them, and it lived among them. And it was later preached to them, as Paul would say this in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. He would say, but I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message, speaking of the gospel? Yeah. They have. Here's where he's holding them responsible for their decisions. The message has gone throughout the earth and the world and the words to all the world. But I ask, did the people of Israel really understand? The answer? Yeah, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation, and I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later, Isaiah spoke boldly to God, saying, I was found by my people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. So it was foretold to Israel that there was coming a time where God was going to extend his mercy to those who were not his chosen people, the Gentiles. And so they should have clearly understood that this was going to take place. And so the controversies, in a nutshell, are in chapter 9, God decides who will be saved. And in chapter 10, he holds the Jews responsible for not accepting the message of the gospel. And therein lies a huge issue, a huge theological issue. And if you're new here, I want to encourage you, periodically we run into these things as we teach through the scriptures the way we do. And when we run into these types of things, we will pause and discuss them. We won't just gloss over them. We won't just jump to the next easy to understand thing, but we will address these things head on. But this is not a normal weekend study through the scripture, because we are taking some time to address some significant doctrinal differences that are in the church. And so God is sovereign, but apparently in chapter 10, we see that man is responsible. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And then in chapter 11, one of the greater controversies, even above that, is in chapter 11, there seems to be this suggestion that a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, a branch that's been grafted into the olive tree, a believer, can somehow be cut off or lose their salvation, lose their relationship with the root. And there's this implication in chapter 11 that the believer, the disciple of Jesus, can somehow be broken off or cut off if he does not continue in God's kindness or grace. It says in Romans chapter 11, speaking to those who have been grafted in replacement of Israel, who had been broken off, he says to you and I, you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You're just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yeah, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches because of unbelief, right? Then it says, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. And this particular passage stands in direct contrast with what we studied as we went through the first six chapters of Romans. And that is that we are certainly saved. That our faith in Christ alone is what saves us, not predicated upon anything that we do. And yet we read here in chapter 11, well, wait a minute. If you don't continue on, you might be cut off. Says in chapter 5 concerning the security of the believer, it says this, since we have been made right with God in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. There's an assurance there, right? In verse 10, it says this of Romans chapter 5, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. And so we begin now to see some of these tensions and why some people over the years have said, you know, let's just cut 9, 10, and 11 right out of the book of Romans because this is a lot. How do you reconcile these things? Is the word of God really contrasting itself? Is there really contradiction? This particular passage, particularly chapter 9, is the battleground between what is known as Calvinistic theology versus Arminian theology. This is the battleground. This is where all the tension takes place. And I believe that it's important that you and I understand that God is greater than we are, and he is wiser than we are. And I'd like to expound upon that. So in summary of what this particular section is about is really who is responsible for a person's conversion and following sanctification, being made holy. That's a process. It's a position, but also a process. Who's responsible for that? Is it God alone? Or is it God working in us? And somehow we have a choice in the matter. I believe one of the most basic and elementary rules of what's known of as hermeneutics, or the art of interpreting the scriptures, one of the basic rules that I live by is whenever I find something in the Word of God, in a particular context, a verse or a surrounding context of that verse, whenever I find something in there and I come to a conclusion that this is the interpretation of that, this is what God is saying through this text, be it in Genesis or Revelation, and I read through and I come to a conclusion through my procedure, a hermeneutical procedure, when I come to that conclusion, there's a part that is so important that oftentimes is neglected, and that is when we come to the conclusion of the matter, we must correlate that with the rest of Scripture. In other words, if I come to a conclusion of an interpretation of any particular verse or text, and it's in contrast to other parts of the Scripture, I need to correlate that. I need to read that through and say, well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so if I come to a particular conclusion that contradicts the scriptures, I take a step back and say, the Word of God isn't wrong. I am. I need to start from square one again. I need to go through all my who, what, when, where, and why. I need to do my history work. I need to do my word studies. I need to go back and find out where did I go wrong, because the Word of God is in harmony with itself. I believe if one simply relies on one verse or a series of verses in a specific context without correlating the interpretation of that text with the whole of Scripture, the interpretation or the doctrine or the understanding of God's Word is going to end up ungrounded, insufficient, and lead to all kinds of extremes and confusions and divisions, or even worse, heresy. Here's a case in point. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says this: even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Before the world began. Before the world began, God chose those who are to be in Christ, those that will be saved. He's sovereign. He can show mercy on whom he desires to show mercy. And that is true. That's God's word. And so clearly, God is sovereign. He is foreordained. If he had not, if he did not, he wouldn't be God. He would be living in a world of question mark, like, huh, I wonder what's going to happen. Huh. Wonder if that gym guy is ever going to come around. I hope so. No, God is way bigger than that. And so he's totally sovereign. But correlate that with Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So now there's this tension. God is either sovereign, but at the same time, he's saying, if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, you'll be saved. So which is true? Did God choose us? Or do we make a choice? And therein lies the tension. And the answer to the question, did God choose us or do we choose him? The answer is yes. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. And oftentimes we feel like it's a either or. Either he did or we did. But I believe it's a both and. I believe that when we walk into heaven, metaphorically come through the pearly gates. And here on the outside of the pearly gates, as we're going in, chiseled into that beautiful entry is, well, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm like, yeah, right on. Woo, yeah. Go in, you know, and we're in heaven. We go through the entry there, metaphorically. And we get in and we're like, yeah, this is great. We're in heaven. And wow, I can't believe Kevin's there. Wow, this is great. You know, or I can't believe Jim's there. Wow, I mean, or whatever, you know, and we're there. And then we turn around and we see the inside of that same entry. And chiseled on the inside is, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. I'm like, wow, I thought I was just all who called upon them. But you've chosen. I don't know how that works out, but I'm here. I think this is where the mortal mind takes a knee, a posture of humility, and says, I do not fully comprehend this, nor will I ever, but I believe that God is greater than I. I've found over the years now that most men or women, not all, but most, that feel a need to choose a side, a hardline side on this particular issue. They become mean and self-righteous and arrogant. Attributes that God's word warns us against. And I've chosen to say, Lord, I'm not going to be threatened by your sovereignty, and I'm not going to be threatened by your omniscience. In other words, I understand that I will never know the mind of God. I believe, Lord, that you are way, 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 way greater than my inability to understand your ways. I love how Paul will talk about this and much more, controversial things. And then he gets to the end of this section. He gets to the end of chapter 11, right before we get to the imperatives that come at the end of the book of Romans and in living a Christian life. And he gets to the end of this section, and here's what he says. In Romans 11:33, he says this, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. This is his summing it up. After everybody had total mind explosion and meltdown and confrontation and argumentation and division, he sums it up by saying, who can understand God? Who can understand his decisions and his ways? For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. But even in light of that, the church throughout the centuries has divided on this issue, these issues. The sovereignty of God versus the choices that man has to make and his responsibility towards those. I've resolved over the years that both are true. Just like the train tracks that we've talked about that run right behind our building here. And every once in a while, the train will rumble through on a service time and we can just feel it, you know, just vibrating and shaking the building. And that those tracks, they work in tandem, but they never come together. The train would not be traveling on that course if there was only one track. It would be a train wreck. Doesn't matter which track it chose. If it was only one, it would be a wreck. It would be off balance. it would be all kinds of destruction and all kinds of mayhem. But the tracks run in parallel to each other. They work in harmony with each other. And when those are in harmony, and when they are in place, and they never come together, then everything works real well. And the cargo is transported, and everybody's safe. But it's when we choose to uproot the other one, saying, I don't like the other track. I'm a left track guy. And I believe in all, I just, left track, left track. And others are like, right track, right track. And it's a mess. And that's what's happened in the church. Is we've chosen, we've decided, you know what? We're going to fall into one of these camps. I believe that God is absolutely, totally, 100%, a billion, zillion times over, sovereign. And that is, he knows it all. And he does whatever he wants, and whatever he wants is great, to sum it up. There's nothing that he doesn't know. I believe that. I don't believe that God is waiting to see how things are going to work out. He's much greater than that. But I also believe that man is totally responsible for his own decisions. And he will be held accountable for those decisions. I see that in the Word as I correlate these truths. As I look at one and say, yeah, that's true, but so is this. And this is true, but so is this. So where do we stand as a church in these things? Well, John Calvin was just a man, a thinker, a theologian, born early in the 16th century, lived about 65 years or so. And during his study, he came up with a theological school of thought. And it was predicated upon the absolute sovereignty of God, totally dismissing the free choices of mankind. And then right around the same time that he died, there was another guy that came on the scene named Jacobus Arminius. He was born about 4 years before Calvin died. And he studied Calvin's stuff, you know, the institutes of the Christian religion, Calvin's institutes that we still have today. And he studied that, and he took the other position, that man has choices. And he built a doctrinal thesis around that particular ideal. Man has a choice. And for some reason, over the years, the church has felt this need to choose a side. What team are you on? Calvin or Arminian? And unfortunately, the church has joined that movement over the years and has decided we are this or we are that. So who are we? Where do we stand? Neither one, really. Not holy. And here's what I'll do now. I'll just kind of break that down. John Calvin believed this. We don't talk about this stuff much, but it's really important as we travel through this section of the book of Romans. Here's what John Calvin believed in a very Reader's Digest version for the sake of time. Total depravity. This is what he believed. He believed in total depravity. Man is dead in his sin. I believe that. Totally. Man is totally dead in his trespasses and sins. Calvin also believed in unconditional election, and that is God's choice of the elect was his choice alone, and he selected who would be saved, and man has no choice in the matter. Now, I partially believe that. In other words, I believe that God has chosen the elect, and it was his choice, and he selected who would be saved, but I also believe that in his unlimited wisdom, He's given man a choice. And I know that that's putting a round peg in a square hole. I get that. But I believe that God is more than capable than to alter the laws of physics. And I believe that God is more than capable to completely be sovereign and give man a free choice at the same time. Number three, what Calvin believed, is in limited atonement. He believed that the atonement was for the elect only. In other words, Jesus did not absorb the sin of the world upon himself on the cross. He only absorbed the sin of the elect. And so if you weren't chosen, you have no choice. If you weren't elected, you have no choice because your sin was not paid for. I don't believe that. I believe that wholeheartedly that the sin of the world was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and anybody has an opportunity to be saved. He also believed in irresistible grace. And that is when God's grace is extended toward any individual, any person, that person has no choice in the matter. That the grace of God is irresistible. When God reveals his grace to whomever it may be, if that person is an elect person, as he's chosen, then he has no possible choice in the matter. He is just going to respond to that grace. I don't believe that. I believe that certainly God reveals his grace, and that person, whomever they may be, are chosen, but they have a choice in the matter. And they can choose to reject or to accept Christ. Number five, he proclaims that the perseverance of the saints is one of his points, and that is God will give strength to those who are called to persevere unto the end. I believe that. I believe that God will give us strength to press on as believers. As when we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will have the strength to press on. So that's his camp. That's what he believes in a nutshell. Okay? The Arminian camp would say this: man has a free will. But with that, they would say man is not totally depraved. He's only partially dead. he's only kind of dead. You know, not all dead in his trespasses and sin, only partially, and he still has the ability to make choices between good and evil. I don't believe that. I believe that man is totally, absolutely, 100% dead in his trespasses and sin, and until he is regenerated by faith, does he come alive. Number two, in the Arminian camp, they would believe in conditional election. And that is that the selection or the election was determined by what God saw men would choose. In other words, God was standing back here somewhere in history and he was looking forward saying, I'm gonna give man a free choice and then I'm gonna see who it is that chooses and then I'm gonna choose them. I believe that's a preposterous idea because God doesn't live in the realm of linear time. He lives in the world present eternal now. That's where he lives. And so I don't believe that he was looking forward to seeing who was going to get saved and then choosing them based on their decisions. Number three, in the Arminian camp, general atonement. They believe that Jesus died for the sins of all of humanity, and those who respond to God's grace by faith are saved. I believe that. Number four, they believe that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In other words, man can choose to respond to the Holy Spirit's call to salvation. I believe that. I believe that man can choose. And number five, they believe a falling from grace. In other words, they believe that a believer can lose his salvation by failing to live righteously. I don't believe that. However, I do believe that when you and I are saved, we are like not barely saved. We are radically saved. We have gone from death to life, and now our whole life is about walking with Jesus and living for the kingdom. And now we are in this process of being sanctified. I believe that a true believer is going to pursue righteousness and in the process be sanctified, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I know that God covers us. So the conclusion, And I know we're going just a little long here, but the conclusion is this. Why does this matter? So what? Wow, we got a bunch of, theological stuff banging around in our head now. So what? Why do we care? A few reasons, and we'll be done. Number one is because we love the Lord. We love Him. And we want to know Him for who He really is. We want to know what the Word reveals about the character of God. And so, why does this matter? Because we love Him. I love my wife. I want to know her for who she really is. And we love Him because He first loved us, and we want to know Him. Number two, because what we believe about God is going to shape our spiritual lives. How we relate to Jesus depends upon the truth about who He really is. And if we have a warped perception of the character of God, if we don't understand these things and we have a warped perception of who He really is, then we will never find peace as we encounter difficulties in this life. Well, God is sovereign, so I guess it was His will. My son was killed in that car accident. Well, He's sovereign. So I guess it's His will that my niece was raped or my brother had cancer or whatever it may be. And if we don't have a solid foundation in these things, we'll never have peace. And we'll grow oftentimes, and I've seen it time and time and time again, when we're on one track, we begin to get angry and bitter at God because everything bad becomes His fault. And that is not what the Word teaches at all. Number three, without sound doctrine, we will not know how to relate to the world in which we live. Again, if God has foreordained everything and man has no choice in the matter, then God is to blame for all the sin and evil and poverty and immorality in this world. And that is whacked and out of balance. And number four, because there is a lot of pressure in the church today to pick a side or to join a movement. And we don't join movements, by the way. Mountain Church. We're not a big join the movement club people. We just stay straight up with, this is what the Word teaches, and we're just gonna follow Him and glorify the name of Jesus. Not to say that all movements are bad things or whatever, but we're just going to stay our course. And there's a lot of pressure on me as a pastor what camp do you fall in? Where do you, there's a big pressure cooker, even in our own community right now on these particular issues on where do you stand? Are you Reformed Church? Who are you guys? Where do you stand? I'm like, well, I really haven't picked a side because I don't believe in all the points on every side. So I'm just going to stick with, I know this sounds kind of arrogant, but I'm just going to stay on God's side on this one. I'm not going to pick, Calvin or these are just dudes that had ideas about things. But this is what I see in the Word. And so I believe some of that, and I believe some of that. And, hey, we'll start a new movement. Hey, that's what we'll do. No. There are movements that will come through and have in the church over the years, not just in our community, but national movements and such. And we have to be those that have solid ground in which we stand. We need to know why we believe what we believe according to the Scriptures. Because these movements are not just in the, quote, theological realm. They will come moving through our community in all kinds of shapes and sizes. There's other movements that require presently, right now, that require serious discernment. There's movements right now that are deceiving much of the church, particularly the younger generation, in a movement right now called the New Apostolic Reformation. We don't have time at all to talk about that this morning, but we will. Do your homework. I think that, like me, you will find, if you do your homework, that there's nothing new, nothing apostolic, and certainly nothing even remotely close to a reformation about the New Apostolic Reformation. We have to know why we believe what we believe, who we are. We need to have solid ground in which we stand. And that's why we take the time like this periodically to go through some, you know, heavy stuff so that we understand that we're on really solid ground if we stick to the Word of God. And we're not going to be blown around by every wind of doctrine or every movement that comes blowing through the community. We're not going to be blown around by that. We're going to stand our ground. And we say, this is what the Word says. And if Jesus taught it and Paul taught it and or it happened in the life of Christ, I'm all about it, man. Happened in the book of Acts, all about it. I see it in the Word. If not, I'm really not interested. There's so much in the Word of God that I'm not doing right now. I don't have time to even consider things that are not in the Word of God. And so we're just going to stick to the Word. And I share these things because it's important that we, as a church, have a solid foundation so that we are not building our life and our spiritual life on sand that is ultimately going to take our legs out from under us spiritually and ultimately destroy our lives. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for the power of your Word. And Lord, we are not threatened by your sovereignty and by your omniscience. We are not at all worried that, Lord, you are able to absolutely and completely fulfill two parallel truths. We can't reconcile them in our mortal mind. But Lord, you are so much greater. And like Paul said, concerning your greatness and your wisdom, how unsearchable are your ways, Lord. And we will not be a people that put you on trial. Say, well, Lord, I can't figure this out. In my little mortal mind, and so you must have done something wrong. God forbid that, Lord, we would put you on trial. But, Lord, that we would be a people that worship you in spirit and in truth. That we would be about the business of the kingdom and the business of making disciples and glorifying Jesus. Lord, that we would be reduced to love. And that, Lord, we would have a firm foundation on which we stand. So, Lord, thank you that we don't have to take sides. We're just going to take the truth of your Word and allow you to be you and allow you to be who you are in your sovereignty. And at the same time, recognize that you've given us the ability to make choices, because love requires a choice. And so we just bless you and love you. All this does is cause us to see you in a greater light. You're even bigger than you were before in our eyes. Lord, we come and magnify the name of the Lord together, like David said. We see you now in a greater light. And that is all the more comforting, Lord. And so we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.